Scripture reading today is going to be 1 John chapter 2, 25 through 28, or 29. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him.
Good morning.
Matthew 28.
Let's go ahead and open our Bibles. Matthew chapter 28. It worked. All right. We're off to a great start. We're going to use the slideshow this morning. Matthew 28. So we've been talking about our vision statement, and we're on the last third of it. We'll say that. We're on the last third of talking about it. We are seeking to know him, serve him, share him. And we've pointed this out a few weeks ago, but I want to kind of stress it and really just, well, maybe even harp on it a little bit. These are set up in order by our shepherds, and it's really just a part of a plan to take a non-Christian where they are, or a Christian where they are for that matter, and work them towards being more Christ-like. And so we've talked about seeking to know him. And that's for us individually. It's for us collectively, but more importantly, it's for us individually. And so we start there. That's the basic foundation. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3, that knowing him is eternal life. So that's what it is. To know him is to have eternal life. It's to have a relationship with God through Christ, so that, or such that, we exist through him. And because of that, when our time is up, we get to go see him and exist with him forever. It's the first step, if you want to think of it in steps. It's the first part, if you want to think of it in parts. There's nothing more foundational than knowing Jesus as your Lord, as your Master and Savior. If you don't know him, then we got to stop and go through it again. Or you need to stop and rethink. Do I know him? Is he my Lord and Savior? Is he the master of my life? And so if you're able to answer, yes, he is. Yeah, there's some days that are better than others, for sure, for all of us. But yes, he is. So then we move on to the serving him part. And that's the part of starting to mature a little bit. We go past just the beginning phases of the relationship with Christ into living for him. And we've talked about what that kind of looks like, mostly in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It's the whole idea of sacrificing ourselves, putting ourselves on the altar every day, not just on those peaks of our lives, but every single day we choose to lay ourselves on the altar. One of the ways we do that is by transforming ourselves, by looking as opposite from the world as we possibly can. That's a part of maturity. That's a part of growth. And we looked at it in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, if you're going to really say that, yes, you know me and you want to live with me and live for me, then you've got to do this. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross every day and you've got to follow me. So we've gotten through those two steps and now we're at this third one. This is the one that I think troubles the most of us, or most of us, I'll say it that way. For the most part, like I've said many times, we are a good group of people. And we understand that good doesn't get us to heaven. We rely on Christ for that. We don't rely on our actions or our good life to get us to heaven. We know that we're sinners. And without Jesus Christ, we have nothing and no hope. We've got all that. But I think what we don't have, and I'm just going to be honest about it, what we don't have is a passion for making sure that everyone else has what we have. We've got to ignite a fire You ought to ignite a fire and have a passion for making sure that what we have, we share with as many people as possible. So that's what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. We're going to kind of kick it off with a little bit of an introductory sermon. So here's the thing. We're talking about sharing our faith. We're talking about evangelism. And we got to recognize, first of all, that there's a disconnect here. And if you do, if you're a note taker, this would be a great lesson to take notes on. We're going to have a lot of bullet points. Easy to follow, I hope. There's a disconnect. And we have to recognize the disconnect. If we don't, we're being dishonest with ourselves. There is a disconnect in our faith. Because, see, you're in Matthew chapter 28 there. Let's look at a verse. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, now this is what I mean when I say there's a disconnect. We know this scripture. We can quote the one in Mark 16:16 as well. We know this. And I think, I'm going to make a small assumption that I'll deal with in a little bit, but I think for the most part, we all realize that this is a normative scripture. And what I mean by that is this isn't one of the scriptures that only applied to the people who it was read to at that time, or the people who Jesus originally spoke to. It doesn't, just in case you're not sure, it doesn't. It doesn't just apply to those disciples that were with Jesus then. It applies to all of us. It's a normative scripture for Christian life. We know that. We do. We get it. We're supposed to share our faith. So the disconnect then, I just got to ask you this question, is between what we believe and what we do. How many people have you told about Jesus in the past month? I'm pausing on purpose. Think about it. Maybe you're having to count it up. That's great. How many people have you told about Jesus in the past month? The month of October. Have you got your number? Now, take that number. Be honest with yourself and answer the question. Are you obeying Christ's command that He left us? Mark 16:16, Matthew 28, the verse we just read. Are you obeying it? Are you being obedient to Christ? Because He said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's the disconnect. Because for most of us, the answer was probably zero. For some of you, you may have said, yeah, one or two. I've got a couple people I've been talking to at work or my family. For most of us, and you're not alone, by the way, if you said zero, because that's probably most of us. That's where we fit. There's a disconnect. Because somewhere along the line, we got complacent. We got satisfied with our faith, and we forgot. I mean, I'll just say we forgot that we're supposed to share it with everybody else. Family, I want to ask you this question. Do you believe that what you have in your relationship with Jesus Christ, in your relationship with your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, is precious? Yes or no? Answer, please. Yes. Then why don't you share it with everybody else? If it is precious to you, are you telling me you have no one in your life that's precious to you that you would want to have what you have? Mom and Dad, we work all our lives and we save up our money and we hope, it's our plan, that when we die we're able to pass on some financial or physical things to our kids and our grandkids. That's every parent's goal, I would think, to be able to leave something to our kids, whether it's money, a house, land, heirloom, something. We want to leave it to them. But what about the most precious thing of all? A relationship with their Creator. How hard are you working to leave that with them? That's what I mean when I say there's a disconnect. Now, let's talk about evangelism for just a moment. What is it? And I think we got a lot of misconceptions that we're going to deal with in just a second. But here's the first, and this is my definition. This is just mine. You can agree or disagree, and I hope it gets you to think a little bit. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get some bread. I think that it just kind of simplifies it for us and kind of puts it in a nutshell. Evangelism is, at least to me, on my end, for me as a beggar, telling another beggar, hey, I found the jackpot. It's like one homeless person living on the street who found a stockpile. And he's going to go back and tell all his friends who live on the street with him, guys, you've got to come see this now. We have just hit the jackpot. There is food galore in this one alley behind this restaurant. They don't just throw out the scraps. They throw out everything. We're good. Let's go. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to get something to eat. Because see, if you have the right attitude, and I'm talking about humility here. If you have the right attitude, if you're not acting like a Pharisee, then you realize that everything you have is from God. If you're not acting like a Pharisee, then you realize that the only difference between you and a rotten sinner who lives outside of the church or outside of Christ is the fact that someone told you about Jesus and you heard them and responded. There's nothing inherently more holy about me or you than somebody who doesn't have Christ. There's nothing inherently more religious about me or you than someone who doesn't have Christ. I'm a sinner. The only difference is that I'm saved. And I hope you are too. That's it. That's the only thing that differentiates me from someone outside of Christ. I'm saved. I sin just like they do. Satan is after me, just like he's after them. I'm just one beggar who wants to tell another beggar where to find the jackpot. That's all evangelism is. When you boil it down, that's all it really is. Because I realize that I don't have anything special in my own. I haven't done anything worthwhile. I just had somebody along the way tell me about Jesus and somehow convince me that he's worth following. I'm just one beggar able to tell another beggar where to find some food. Here's the second definition. Consider this. It's the overflow of love and joy that comes from our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the overflow. Key word. It's the overflow of the love and the joy that comes from our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And here's the rub, I think, is that too many of us don't have an overflow of love and joy. Because if you are filled with the Spirit, and if you are living your life full of the Spirit for Christ, fully, totally, completely living the life that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it's fully sacrificial, everything I have is yours, Christ, I leave nothing behind, it's all on the altar. If you live with that kind of a life, then you're going to have a lot of overflow. You're going to have joy and love spilling over, overfilling your cup. And there's nothing else you can do with that overflow than let everybody have a little bit of it. That's really what evangelism is. But for some of us, for too many of us, I'll say, we don't have the overflow. The overflow is missing. The abundance is missing. We don't realize that there's more than enough love to go around. And maybe we don't realize the gift, the preciousness of our relationship with God through Christ. Maybe we don't realize how precious it is. And so because we don't realize how precious it is, we don't have the overflow of joy. That we just have received the biggest, best Christmas gift that you could ever get. You will never get a better gift than your relationship with Jesus. Maybe we don't get that. Maybe you've been at it so long you forgot that there is nothing better. There is nothing more precious. And so I want to remind you right now. Without Him, you have nothing. Somebody along the way loved you enough to tell you about Jesus. That should give you more joy than can fill 10 cups, 100 cups. What are you going to do with everything that flows over? What do you do with everything that spills over the cup? With all the love that you have in your life, because Christ consumes you. With all the joy and the peace that you have in your life, because Christ consumes you. You share it with everybody else. You share it in the way you live, in the way you smile, in the way you deal with adversity, in the way you love people, in the way you give. People see that, and they'll want some of it. But you've got to have the overflow to make it happen. Evangelism is about the way you live. That's what evangelism is. It's the way you live your life. I'm really not particularly interested in us coming up with a bunch of programs or fancy ideas. Some may work, some may not. I don't know. Some have experience or a track record of being successful, but I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not interested in fancy programs, neat gimmicks, catchy slogans, or anything like that. What I am interested in is preaching Jesus Christ crucified. What I am interested in is helping all of us to get to the point where we have so much overflow that people are flocking to us to get something to drink. I'm interested in helping us understand that we're nothing more than simple beggars who have found the jackpot. And we have a responsibility to tell everyone else who's hungry where to get something to eat. It's about the way you live. That's all it is. It's about the way you live. So let me deal with the practical part of it. No more excuses. Let's put them away. Let's commit to right now to just put away the excuses. I've tried to come up with the 5 most common excuses that we create for not sharing our faith. Number 1, I don't want to upset my relationship with a person. That might be one of the most common ones for many of us. You see, many of us are from families where we may be the only Christian. Many of us are from families where we're in the minority. I am. I grew up in a house where my mom and I were in the minority. And then it was my mom and my sister and I. I grew up in a family, a larger family, that was definitely the minority. It wasn't normal not to live worldly. It wasn't normal not to drink, not to smoke, not to swear, to get up on Sunday morning and instead of being hungover, be excited, to go to worship. I lived in the minority. And so there's this constant conflict of, do I upset the apple cart? Do I take a chance on angering somebody? Do I take a chance on pestering them? Do I take an opportunity or a chance that I'm going to make them mad at me and may not talk to me again? Do I take a chance on them thinking that I think my faith is better than theirs? I would dare say that probably everybody in this room has faced this excuse and has probably used it to convince themselves that I'll just leave it alone. They see me going to church. I'll just leave it alone. Let sleeping dogs lie. There's one excuse. 2nd excuse. I'm not comfortable talking to people I don't know. I've used that one. I mean, since we're doing this, I've used that one. I'm not comfortable talking to people I don't know. I haven't used it lately. I've kind of matured past it, but I've used it. Who does? We don't want to be thought of as a religious nut, right? We don't want to be that guy at work who's kind of pestering everybody all the time, bothering everybody, who everybody avoids at the lunch table. We're not comfortable talking to people we don't know. It's awkward for us if we're at a restaurant and the waitress comes up and maybe sees us praying before we eat. It's kind of strange to say, hey, would you like to pray with us? It's weird. It's a little uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable. Number three, it's not my gift or my responsibility. Probably, I would imagine, some of us think that. It's not my gift or my responsibility. Then whose is it? Is it just mine? Is that, do you really believe that? It's not my gift or my responsibility. Number four, I don't know enough about the Bible. I have felt that way at times. I get questions to this day. I get emails from you sometimes. I get questions from you. I get stumped. I have no idea. So yeah, that's a very, can I say, good excuse? It's a common one anyways. I don't know enough. Somebody may ask me a question. If I go up and start talking to them about the Bible, they may ask me a question that I don't have an answer to. And I don't want to look foolish or look silly. I don't want them to think less of God because I'm not good at what I'm doing. Common excuse. Number five, I'm not a good enough Christian. Maybe we use the word witness. My witness is not good, or however you might want to say it. Not a good enough Christian. Who am I to tell people about Jesus? If you knew me, you would realize I'm just happy to be in the room. You've probably thought that a time or two. See, there's problems with each of these excuses. Well, they're not any good. That's the problem. So let me ask you these questions. We're talking about, we don't want to upset our relationship. You've got a dad at home. You've got a brother at home. You've got a sibling. Let me just ask you this question. Are you convicted by your beliefs or not? It's time to be accountable, family. You're here for a reason. You're here because you believe that Jesus Christ died for you. That He went to the cross so that you could go home one day. Yes? And you believe that if you don't have that relationship with Him, then you're going to hell. Are you convicted by that or not? Do you believe it or don't you? Because if you do, then all the other noise on the outside is just that. It's just noise. Because you realize, if you're convicted by it, that anyone who dies outside of Christ goes to hell. I don't mean to sound ugly or harsh, but that is the fact. If you die and you do not have a relationship with your Savior, you do not go to heaven. Are you convicted by that or not? If you are, that should be enough motivation for you to not worry about your earthly relationship that you're so worried about. Because if you can get that person to be convicted like you are, then you'll have eternity to fix the relationship. Are you convicted or not? You say by your attendance that you are. You have to answer that question. I'm not comfortable talking to people I don't know. That excuse is no good because it's based on a misunderstanding of what evangelism is. Evangelism is you sharing your life with the people around you. The best people to evangelize are the ones you know. They're the ones you live with. They're the ones you were raised with. They're the ones you work with, side by side, every day, completing projects and tasks together. They're the people who you've earned trust with. They're the people you've shared many meals with. They're the people you go to bed with every night. Those are the best candidates for evangelism. The idea of saying, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to talk to people I don't know, it's weak. Jesus isn't asking you to talk to people you don't know. He's just asking you to share people that's in your life. Share Him with people in your life. It's a weak excuse. Number three, it's not my gift or responsibility. Let me ask you a question. What if someone in your past had taken that attitude? I went back as I started to prepare for these next three or four lessons we're going to have. I kind of did something neat. This past year, Molly and I have taken some extra time to look through our family tree. We've traced them back pretty far. I went back and found out where Christ came in to my family tree. One grandma that I have, my great-great-great-grandmother, was converted by a circuit rider in the mid-1800s, late 1800s, 1870s, in the Boot Hill of Missouri, right on the border of Arkansas. One grandma. That's it. On my mother's side, her great-great-grandmother. And she shared it with her family. And only one of her daughters accepted the faith that she had accepted. Just one. And that daughter shared her faith with her kids. And only one of them accepted the faith that she had accepted. Only one. And then she shared it with her kids. And only two accepted the faith that she had accepted. You see the odds of me not knowing Christ? It scares me. How close I was to having never been introduced to Jesus Christ. And now, in my mother's generation, there's 3 out of 8 who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And out of those 3, there are 11 kids. 3 of those 11 have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. What if someone in my past didn't take the time? What if that one circuit rider, that one itinerant preacher, didn't stop in that town of like 300 people in the Boot Hill of Missouri, in the middle of nowhere? I mean, nowhere got lost on the way to this place. And one man came. And what if he had had the attitude that it's a waste of time? Just 300 people living in that town. I got bigger fish to fry. I'm going to the city. Man, where would I be today? And so I'm going to ask you the same question. What if the one person who's your connection to Christ had had the attitude that you've had? It's not my job, it's the preacher's job. I wonder how many people we'd have in this room. 4, I don't know enough about the Bible. Let me ask you this question. What do you need to know to tell them what Jesus has meant to you? How much Bible does that take to tell them that I would be lost without Christ? That without Jesus Christ, I would have nothing. That because of Him, I have no worries. Sure, I have stresses. Sure, there's stuff that comes up in my life. Sure, there's day-to-day things that concern me. But in the grand scheme of things, I go to bed with a smile. I wake up with a smile because I have Jesus. How much Bible does that take? How much Bible does it take to tell them about the way that your prayer life has increased your faith and the way that you're convinced that the illness that your child had or that you had has been healed because of prayer, because Jesus Christ, because God intervened? How much Bible does that take? It's a pretty sorry excuse. It's an excuse that Satan uses to convince you not to share your faith. Last one, maybe the most important. I'm not a good enough Christian. Who is? Isn't that the point? None of us are. I mean, really, isn't that the point? None of us are good enough. It's a bunch of beggars trying to get as many other beggars as we can to come and share the feast that we just found. That's the point. That's the whole point. None of us are good enough. And since none of us are good enough, since the only qualification is accepting what Jesus Christ has given you, why not bring everybody possible and get them on this boat? There's enough room and there's no ticket required. All you gotta do is just walk on the boat. I'm not a good enough Christian is a sorry excuse to tell someone else who's not good enough that they can't get on the boat, or to keep you from telling another person who's not good enough about the boat. We're not looking to create a bunch of new programs. We're not going to do it. Some of them may work. We may try one or two every now and then if we get a great idea. It's not what we're about. We're about moving from knowing Christ to living our lives in full devotion to Him, to allowing that full devotion to spill over and sharing the love and joy that comes out of the full devotion, the full sacrificial life, with everybody else. That's what we're about. Because once we get to where you are living your life in such a way that you just let your joy spill over and let the abundance of your love flow onto everyone else, God's going to start using you for some pretty special things. And He's going to start tearing these walls down that Satan is helping you build up. Just a matter of if you're ready or not. Let's pray together. Father, we apologize. We start this prayer with an apology and a confession. Father, I on behalf of our family, I ask you for your forgiveness for the times that we just failed you. There's no better words. God, I pray that you would hear our prayer now. And I pray that your grace and your mercy would be on us all. And Father, I pray for strength for each one of us. I pray for a convicting strength and a realization that we have the greatest power at our hands. And we have you in our corner. Father, I pray for cups running over. I pray that your abundance would fill us and we would share the overflow. Father, I pray that we could be a family of yours that lives for you, that lives to serve you, and lives to share you. Father, I pray that we would do it passionately. I pray that we would do it without regard for consequence, knowing full well that we're just building a bigger mansion in heaven. God, I pray for each person here. I pray for the person who's here this morning who doesn't have you, who doesn't know you. God, I pray that you would work on their heart right now, that you would convince them at this very moment not to leave this room without creating a relationship with you. Father, I pray for the person right now who knows you but is distant, who knows you but has left your side. I pray for the person who's chosen to get down off the altar. I pray, God, that you would grab hold of them, that you would grab them and pull them close to you and remind them of your love. God, I pray for all of us that we would have a desire to give everyone else and to show everyone else and to share with everyone else what you've given us. This is our prayer now in your Son's name. Amen.